If you're here this morning ready to get into God's Word, actually, if you're not ready, still, I want you to. Go to Daniel for me, will you? We're going to open to the book of Daniel this morning. If you need some time kind of getting there, that's okay. We'll read it here in a few moments. But we're starting a study in the book of Daniel. If you need help finding that, check the front of your Bible. We'll have a guide there. But it's when you get to, like, Psalm, keep going. Isaiah, keep going. You'll get to, like, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it's pretty soon after that. So one of these prophet books that's kind of in the medium range, we're going to read that in just a moment. I'm excited to start this book. You see that it's titled something kind of weird, Faithfulness in Babylon. And we'll talk some about that and talk some about the name of that place, Babylon. And I'm excited to walk through this. I'm a bit of a, as I've gotten older, I guess, I like history. And so this is one of those real historical books that I'm really excited to study with you. Speaking of history, I'll start just with the general timeline. I think it's important to place these things in their proper framework. So the book of Daniel comes between the years 605 BC and 536 BC. I say that because it's five, six centuries before Jesus was made flesh, before he was born and walked among people. But the reason I think it's important to put this in its proper chronology is because, guys, this is based on real events. Sometimes it's easy to look at the Bible and think it's fiction, or maybe not actually think it's fiction, but just think it kind of exists in this world that is so foreign to you and I. This is not a foreign to you and I concept. This is happening in geographical locations that still exist today, even that have been made waves that still are impacted by our society today. Around this time, a guy, you ever heard the name Confucius? Confucius, Chinese philosopher. Around this time period, Confucius began influencing Chinese society and governmental thought. Some of the other things that were happening historically at this time were that Roman city-states were beginning to be established. Citizens were beginning to vote on laws and policies. That should sound familiar because our cities today are still based on the things that were being formed at this time in history. It's amazing. Roman city-states being established are the reason that you and I have city government. That's still happening even today. It's really fascinating. Another thing that's just as fascinating to you, I'm sure, is that this is when Pythagoras was formulating his famous Pythagorean theorem. Isn't that fascinating? I know you don't care, but I just thought that was neat. He wants you to care, I'm sure. Most importantly, historically, this is a time that empires were rising and falling in this area that you may have heard in your history books called the Fertile Crescent. Would you put that map up there for me, please, guys, in the back? Could y'all put that map up there for me? There we go. All right. Listen, I gave you like 5 weeks off of maps. It was a lot for me. I mean, it hurt me every Sunday to not give you a map, but I want to get back to it. So putting this in its geographical location is important. So this is around, where Israel is where it is in the Old Testament. Oh, my laser pointer just died. No. This hurt me. I just want you to know it hurt me. I have a second one in my office. Don't worry. We'll get back on it next week. But I want you to see a few things. So if you look closely, and again, I can't point to it now, but you'll see that it says Fertile Crescent on the left side over there. And then far on the right, you'll see where it says Babylonia and a little dot that says Babylon. You're going to hear the name Babylon pretty often today. And Babylonia, you'll hear me say a few times too. But I want you to notice where this is in relation to Palestine, or the geographical area where Israel is. But I want you to see that because you'll notice maybe a few names and cities that you recognize up there. But this place was caught in the middle of a major power struggle. You read about Assyrian Empire, which you'll see up there. You see Assyria. You see about the Babylonian Empire. You even later in the Bible story, not today, but you'll hear about the Persian Empire, which you'll see it says Persians in the bottom right-hand corner of that map up there. But this is a time when Israel was in the middle of a power struggle over this really populated piece of land. But here's the thing. Israel was not one of the power players. Those different empires were just kind of pushing them around. The northern kingdom of Israel taken by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom taken by Babylon, and then Babylon taken by Persia. And so there's this major power struggle that's happening at the time period that we are looking at. But the reason I say that is that Israel, again, that's the historical framework, but there's a biblical backdrop as well, and that is that Israel was under God's judgment. God had warned them. He told them in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verses 25 and 64, he had said, if you don't follow me, if you don't faithfully stick with me, then you're going to suffer military defeat. And he gave them a long leash, by the way. But eventually, they did suffer military defeat. He said that you will suffer deportation. The word exile is the one that's used a lot in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he says you're going to suffer exile. If you reject me, if you reject me, I'm going to deliver you over to the hands of the enemy. I'm going to deliver you over if you reject me. And again, a long leash, so much patience from God. And yet finally, this is happening when God has said, okay, you've rejected me. And so it is time. You will be defeated by the military of this army, and you'll be sent into deportation and exile into that place over in the east called Babylon. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me as we kind of set. Again, this is your historical backdrop. Verse 2 is sort of a historical explanation. Verse 1 is a historical explanation. Verse 2 is a theological explanation. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It means he surrounded it and starved it. He basically wrung their necks and took the people. That's what happened historically. Verse 2 then says, theologically, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So my question is, did Nebuchadnezzar do this to God's people, or did God do this to God's people? That's right. I ask you this, Taylor, you're catching on. Who is that, Taylor? He's learned that the answer is yes on both fronts. That's right. You did it last time too. The answer is yes. That yes, historically, Nebuchadnezzar went in and handled business on Babylon's side. But the bigger theological framework is that these people were under the judgment of God, that God was the reason that they were being carried away. God gave them into Babylon's hand, even knowing, this is amazing to me, you saw it in verse 2, he says he brought them to the land of Shinar, these vessels, these instruments that were dedicated to God. These physical things are like, God, we worship you with these things. It says that those vessels were brought to the land of Shinar, to a foreign place, to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And they placed those things in the treasury of his God. Why is that important? Because what you see is that God gave his people into the hand of Babylon, even knowing that God himself would be mocked by their king. They would rob his temple, the house of God, dedicated to God. They put items that were dedicated to God and instead dedicated them to their God. They put them in the temple of a foreign deity, likely called Marduk, if you don't care, if that's okay. It's like the main god of these people. But it's meant for this. This is why Daniel gives us this detail. It's meant to tell us this, that they are saying, I've taken these vessels and putting them over here, our God is bigger and stronger than your God. How do you think God felt about that? And yet he willingly still allowed this to happen for himself to be mocked. The city of Shinar is another name for the city of Babylonia, which you saw on that map just a moment ago. Babylonia. By the way, if you just slow down the word Babylon, what's the first part of that? Babel. Does this name sound familiar? From Genesis 11, right? The Tower of Babel, a time when God confused the people. Why? The language of the people. Why? Because it says that they were trying to make a name for God? No. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And so God intervened at this place called Babylon and said, I'm going to scramble you up and confuse you because you're trying to make much of your name when ultimately I want you to make much of my name. And so the word Babel comes from the word for confusion. This is notoriously, in other words, put the map up there one more time for me, please. This place that we're talking about, Babylonia, right over here, Shinar is what it's called in this passage. This is important. This is a geographical location that was notoriously known as a place where God is dishonored. It's a place where God is dishonored and has been for a very long time. In other words, God deported his people to a place that was more reflective of their current relationship toward him. And yet in the backdrop of that, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is not the root cause of these things, that God is, and that God is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Even if you have these things occurring in this temple dedicated to Marduk, it still is not true. Reflected is not true. The truth is that God is greater than the king of Babylon. And I think, by the way, we have a reminder. We're going to get into the text in just a minute. All this context is important. I think we even have a reminder of that in the name of this book, Daniel. Daniel. Do you know what the word Daniel means, the name Daniel means? It means God is my judge. It means God is judge. God is my judge. And I don't just mean the God that makes judgment. It means that God is the supreme judge, that he has supreme sovereignty over everything and everyone. In other words, you can't begin reading this book without seeing the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge. You can't begin it. You can't read Daniel in Hebrew and not think God's in charge of this story. And this is why I've titled this walk through this book, that we can be faithful in Babylon, because God is supreme. It's the wind in Daniel and his friends' sails that's going to get him through a very hard phase of life, is that Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge in this book. God is. There's a quote from John Piper, and I'm going to paraphrase it. It says something along the lines of that no one takes a trip to the Grand Canyon to get to the edge of it, to look into it, and then feel bigger about themselves and more self-reliant in themselves, do they? They go to the edge of the Grand Canyon, they look inside, and they're reminded not of their bigness and self-reliance, but of their smallness compared to the God who put it there and dug it. To feel awe, you walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you realize, I am nothing. I'm so small. I say that because this book, Daniel, will encourage the readers of this book. Daniel is encouraging his readers to be faithful in a godless place, and he's doing so by bringing us, what an amazing book, we're going to see it so well. We're going to see here, Daniel's trying to bring us to the edge of the Grand Canyon and say, remember how big our God is. That's how you get through the time in Babylon. Because God is sovereign over history. If there's a central theme of this book, that God is sovereign over history, over empires. He's sovereign over kings. He sets them up and he removes them as he pleases. And Daniel and his friends can trust in God's sovereign hand in their trials, because they know the God who is over their trials no matter what. And so the big idea for you and me is this morning. That Daniel's gospel, and by the way, I am calling it a gospel, that Daniel's gospel gives us courage against our foes, hope in our distress, and perseverance in our trials. We got a big idea slide back there, Kevin? I think we got it somewhere. Maybe not. I'll say it again. That Daniel's gospel, and the reason I say it's a gospel, because it is the good news that we see here. That Daniel's gospel should give us courage against our foes, hope in our distress, and perseverance in our trials. A theologian named Bob Stein says this about this book. He says, among persecuted Christians all over the world, their two most preferred books of the Bible are Daniel and Revelation, because both teach that in the end, our God wins. Guys, as citizens of God's kingdom, right now, us, even here in Meridian, in this Lauderdale County, we are firmly planted in the world, but we have our eyes and our hearts fixed elsewhere. That's what we read later on, set your mind on things that are where? Above. So what we have here is this. In Daniel chapter 1, we have a story. It's a brief story, and it's really not even in the same language as the rest of the story. It's kind of neat. We'll get there later. But this story in chapter 1 is sort of like an introduction. It's like a scene that happens before the opening credits. You ever see that in a movie? It's like a scene that happens that sort of gives you the framework of all that's going to happen next. This is a short little story that happens to give us an idea of what's going to happen next. Daniel is saying, this is what this book is all about. Here's the situation. In building his empire, Nebuchadnezzar's strategy was to take the best and the brightest Judean, Israelite young men and conform them into the best and brightest Babylonian young men. He wanted to take their very best and say, man, if we can just leverage this and turn them into our assets, then we're really going to be cooking. And so this is what happens. Look at verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to understand the king's palace, and to each to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called, here we go, right, Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. You'll see these names as we go through the book, right? These four young boys, they're Hebrew young boys, Judean young boys, and yet they're given Babylonian names. We know them by Daniel being his Hebrew name, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego having their Babylonian names. what we see here, and hopefully you were able to pick it up as we read, we see that this is going to be an attempted indoctrination and an assimilation of Judah's best and brightest young men. By the way, these guys, these four boys, I call them boys because they're likely just teenagers. They're young. They're kids. I mean, look, you see some teenagers in this room. Can you imagine the things that we're about to read in this story happening to children? They're teenagers. These are the boys that we're introduced to. I say it's indoctrination because of what we just read. They take them and they teach them Babylonian academics, teach them the Babylonian way. They teach them the Babylonian, the language of the Chaldeans, teach them to speak like us, teach them to think like us, and then even teach them to eat and drink like us. Feed them the food that we eat, the wine that we drink. And so these four young men, again, likely teenagers, are attempted to be indoctrinated into Babylonian way of life. And here's what's going to happen now, is that Daniel takes exception to the Babylonian indoctrination, especially to the diet. And you think, well, that's a weird thing to take exception to. Why not? These other things seem bigger. Well, not exactly. Because to a Jewish young boy who's been taught food laws that are not just about diet, but about honoring God and worshiping God and glorifying God, to then change that is to say, I'm literally putting into my body dishonor. And so he takes great exception to this. These food laws were not a matter of diet, but of holiness, of worship. And so look what it says in verses 8 through 16. I'm just going to read it straight through, and let's pay attention. It says this. I love these first three words. But Daniel resolved, right? Who's determined. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor. Read that again. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, Nebuchadnezzar that is, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and drink and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Check this out. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Don't you think those other kids were like, come on, thanks a lot, you know? No, probably not. If you're taking notes this morning, there's a couple of things about faithfulness in Babylon that I want you to take away, okay? Number one is this, that faithfulness is trusting God to make a way and then trusting the way that he makes. Faithfulness means trusting God to make a way, and just as importantly, right, then trusting the way that he makes. It seems strange, in my opinion, for Daniel to make such a big thing of food, but I'm not a Jewish young boy. And so I just want to, again, reemphasize, for the Jews, it wasn't just about food laws. It wasn't just about a diet. It was about honor. To eat like the Babylonians would be for Daniel to communicate to God, for the Babylonians, it would be for Daniel to communicate to God that he is doing away with God's way and is taking up the godless way, which is why he says in verse 8 there, he says he resolved that he would not, look, defile himself. This is a matter of defilement. The very first part that says that he resolved, that word is so intense. It says that he was determined. He was forthright in saying, this is where I'm going to stand. I'm going to be firm on this. Here's why I point that out. Because these boys would be forced to be in Babylon, but they were determined to not let Babylon be in them. They were determined to be in Babylon, but they were far more determined to not let Babylon be in them. And in verse 9, it says this. It says that God gave Daniel favor. Does it say that he coerced or convinced the chief of the eunuchs? Does it say that he somehow got in the ear of someone that was powerful? It doesn't say that. It says that God heard Daniel's cry to him, essentially. And he says, I'm going to honor your resolve, your faith, and your determination. It says that God, not the chief of the eunuchs, but God gave Daniel favor. I think Daniel, by the way, would have loved a different way. I think that he would have loved a thunderous voice from heaven, perhaps to be freed from the camp of the eunuchs. But instead, what does God do? God lays a path down that led him here, not being free to go back home to family and friends. No, it says that Daniel was still to be staying there, to be kept there, but God made a way to honor him even in the midst of it. In other words, Daniel was not to make his own way. He was to be faithful in the way that God made for him. He wasn't to make his own way. God laid it down and said, this is what you got, and you can be honorable, and you can honor me right here. Be faithful to me right here. Now, why do I say that? I don't know about you, but a lot of the time I'm dealt circumstances in my life, and I know you are too, that you'd love to be different. If I could just change that. I sure didn't want that to come out of the bank account this week. I sure didn't want to have to be in the hospital bed this morning. I sure didn't want to have to lose that loved one. There are a lot of things that happen that think, I would have done it a little bit differently, God. And it doesn't go that way. But you and I are firmly planted in a godless culture. And it is godless. We are forced to be in the world where things don't go our way and things that we are just disgusted by even in the world around us. But the question is, will you be determined while you're in the world, will you be determined to not let the world get into you? I think that this is exactly what was on Jesus' mind in the high priestly prayer in John 17 when Jesus said these words. He's praying to the Father, says, and he's about to leave. He's about to dip out. He's about to ascend to the throne, right? After he gets crucified, resurrected, he's out. He says, I have given them your word. He's talking to the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Listen to this. I do not ask, he's talking to the Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify, which means set them apart, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. And I love this last part. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's exactly what God was sending Daniel into. God was sending Daniel into the world and calling him out of the world. Guys, I'll just reiterate that God doesn't call you to make your own way. He calls you to be faithful on the path that he has made for you. And if I can say it even more explicitly, with all those things around you that aren't exactly the way that you would like them to be, you understand that God has planted you exactly where you are for a reason. God has planted you. He put Daniel and these boys in this situation for a very specific reason. It's because he had something for them to make waves for him right there. And God has put you exactly where you are to make much of his name exactly where you are. Where you work, where you go to school, where you live, the other parents that are on the ball field around you or on the sideline around you, he's placed you right there on purpose. The peers that are around you, the people that you are able to love and influence, the waiter that serves you, the person that you meet at the PTO meeting, all of it is designed by God. You ever just think to yourself, each and every day, you and I should be resolved to treat each person that God puts in your path as if he has hand-selected them and placed them in your path. You know why we should do that? Because he has. Because he has. And you may not have chosen the path that day, but God did. And there's a way for you to honor him exactly where you are. To be in the world, but to not let the world get into you, but to put Jesus into it. That's what he means when he says to be set apart. And don't you miss it in that passage we just read. He says to be set apart, sanctify them in what? In Facebook? No. In good friendships? No. In church? Not even that. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Are you in the word? Are you in the word? If you're not in the word, if the word is not in you, then you are allowing the world into you. Faithfulness is trusting God to make a way, but just as importantly, it is then trusting the way that God makes for you. Number two, is faithfulness is not seeking the path of least resistance. Faithfulness is not seeking the path of least resistance. I love the path of least resistance. You know that? I love an easy day. But that's not really what it means to walk with Jesus, is it? I mean, Jesus has just gotten, we just looked at that passage, right, in John 17. He is praying about the path of least, or the path of great resistance and saying, they're going to honor you anyway. God, keep them. No, faithfulness is not seeking the path of least resistance. Sometimes it means a path of great resistance. I love the passage here. And look, I preached this passage in Africa when we went in July. They assigned to me a passage to preach at their little staff meeting. I don't know, 100 people there maybe. I don't really remember. But, you know, I'd never preached Daniel before. I'd never even really tried to preach Daniel before. No passage here, but I was given one passage, and it was this one. And so I got to this part, and I'll be honest with y'all, man. This is a pretty good ending. This is a great ending to this story. But I got to remind ourselves that there's a rest of the book that comes after this. You know what I'm saying? This is a great ending to the story. I mean, look at it. 17 through 21, what does it say? Let me get there. 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning. I mean, what does it say right before this? We'll pause for a second. It says that they ate vegetables and drank water when they could have had steak and eggs or whatever, right? They ate vegetables and water, and they could have had wine and the meat and stuff. And it says that they were big. It says they fattened them up. And it made no sense on paper. The eunuch is thinking, how in the world is this possible? And Daniel's like, I know, right? God just, I don't know. He's got a lot ahead of him. But they're beefed up. And he says, you know what? Take the meat out of those guys' hands. But we'll feed them like them. There's something going on here. And so that's what they do. Look at the outcome. He says, as for these guys, these four youths, it says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. What a neat phrase. By the way, this verse serves as sort of the backdrop for the rest of the book because there's going to be a lot about all this understanding that God has given these guys. It says, and Daniel specifically had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, a bad dude, man. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And it was a kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And that's a long span of time. This is why this is an introductory chapter. I don't know about you. I love a story with a happy ending, right? I love a story that kind of goes well. And this sort of is, if it ended at the end of chapter one, you'd say, what a good book, right? God really took care of the guys. What a neat book. But there's more that happens after this. We love a story with a happy ending. And in this passage, what happens is that God does that. He quickly honors Daniel's obedience. He gives him a desired outcome. But here's what's really important to remember, is that for these men, honoring God, being faithful in Babylon, would soon lead to a lion's den and a fiery furnace. Honoring God, faithfulness in Babylon, would soon lead to a lion's den, hungry lions, and to a fiery, hot furnace. Guys, this equipping, which is what you just read, by the way, in verses 17 and 18, it says that God equipped them, right? God gave them supernatural equipping. He gave them part of Him. He equipped them. Here's why I say that, because this equipping was not for an easy road, it was for a hard road. It wasn't for an easy path, it was for a difficult path. I referenced this when I was in Africa, and it just didn't land the same, so I'm going to reference a movie called Men in Black. They didn't get it, I don't know, but maybe you will. A movie that came out in like 1999, my family loves that movie, we've watched that movie so many times, and you know, go to Universal Studios and there's like a ride there that's Men in Black ride. We like to shoot the aliens whenever we get to do that. It's a whole thing. If you don't know what that movie is, I just told you. It's like Galaxy Defenders against aliens. I'm not even going to try, okay? I tried Star Wars. I'm not even going to try. Just trust me on this. We'll just kind of roll with it. There's a point in Men in Black where, again, they're trying to defend the galaxy against these aliens. And on Men in Black, the two main characters are Tommy Lee Jones's character and Will Smith's character, which is way before he slapped Chris Rock. So Will Smith and Tommy Lee Jones' character they're going to the arsenal, and they've got these big, you know, massive chromed out guns that are, you know, laser shooting guns and everything, because there's this big giant roach alien that's like wreaking havoc on New York City. And so they go to this jewelry store that's like their mission. It's like, we got a tip. We got to go to this jewelry store, but we got to make sure that we're armed whenever we go. And so Tommy Lee Jones' character, he takes out this gun and it's like this big. He's like, Series 4 deatomizer. And Will Smith's like, that's what I'm talking about. He says exactly that. It's exactly what he says. That's what I'm talking about. I told you, we've seen it a lot. And he takes it and sets it aside, and then he holds a gun out to Will Smith. Can you put it up there? He says, noisy cricket. This is your gun, the noisy cricket. And I love the look on his face, like, what? And I won't say what he said because I'm, you know, we're at church. But he basically says, I'm going to break this thing. Like, it's so small. I'm going to break this thing. They get to the location and this jewelry store, and he sort of pulls his weapon preemptively, Will Smith does. And so he stands in this city square, and he points his gun, and he pulls the trigger, and it, like, puts a gigantic hole in the side of a truck. Like, it's as big as, like, from me to that microphone over there, a huge hole in the side of a truck. And so you have this moment where, in this scene, Tommy Lee Jones is like, don't underestimate that weapon. Okay, don't underestimate that weapon. He's like, I'm going to break this thing. But he did. He underestimated the weapon, and it packed a big, big, big punch. Because, listen, look, in the movie, their enemy was massive. He was formidable. And when you have a huge enemy, you need a major offense and a major defense. You can take that down, guys. Guys, for a big enemy, you need a big offense and a big defense. And God equipped these men for a tough battle. Can I just say something? This is so important. God has equipped you with his Spirit, not for an easy road, but for a hard one. And here's the problem. I think this is very convicting for me and maybe for you. We underestimate the weapon. We underestimate the power of the Word of God. We underestimate the power of the Spirit of God. We underestimate the power of the prayer to God. We underestimate it, and we look at it like Will Smith looks at the little gun and says, what is this? This is nothing. And God says, no, it's everything. It's everything. It's everything that you need in this life. And again, God doesn't give us a small weapon for a small fight. He gives us a huge weapon because he knows the world is full of peril for Christ followers. And we are fools to go in without battle, but battle-ready armor and weapon. That's why Ephesians 6 is dedicated to that. Put on the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God has not called us to a path of least resistance. It's a resistance-filled experience, but he's given you a weapon. Do you have it? Do you wield it? Are you prepared to use it against the flaming darts of the evil one? God doesn't equip us with himself because the road is easy. But here's the amazing thing. In the lion's den, in the fiery furnace, or whatever trials await you as you disciple and discipline yourself to be faithful in Babylon, just as God was in the den and the furnace, God promises that he will be with you. And you'll see this on the screen behind me. I think that God's plan was not to intervene before the lions or before the furnace, but instead to make his power and presence known in them. Don't you know that while Nebuchadnezzar was walking Daniel to the lion's den, God could have just said, poof, gone. He's out. But God didn't do that, did he? God did not prevent the difficulty. He used the difficulty for his glory. His plan was not to intervene before the conflict, but to make himself known in it. And guys, that reality for them and for us, it may not lead to an easier life, but can I tell you something amazing? It will lead to a better life. The hardship that you're going through right now, it's not easy, but I promise you that if you lean into the Lord, it will lead to a better life for you. I think that he had his best interest in mind for his people, and he put them in judgment to correct them, to restore them, to love them, to draw them. And it may not mean that God is judging you with your conflicts. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, I would argue against it. I'm saying that we wage war in this world, and that war could be prevented by God Almighty, but he knows that he is purifying, sanctifying, and growing you in the middle of it. Because he could prevent it, but instead he makes himself known in it. In your hurts, in your worries, in your stress, in your doubt, in your loneliness, in your grief, in your loss, God could have prevented it. And he could have prevented that. But he chose to be glorified in it and to grow you in it. Because faithfulness is trusting God to make a way and then trusting the way that he makes. It is not seeking the path of least resistance, but trusting the difficult road is the better road if he's in it. I want to say one more thing that I think is extremely important. And I realize that I've addressed this now last Sunday and on Wednesday if you were here. But I cannot help seeing the parallels between these boys, teenage boys, that are being put in the world, a world that wants to indoctrinate them. I can't help but see the parallels to what's happening in our culture right now. Because Daniel and his friends, listen, Daniel and his friends were now homeless, never to see their family and friends again. They were hungry, tempted with food. They were possessionless. Listen, if you know anything about developmental psychology, I don't mean to complicate this, but just when people are vulnerable, they are impressionable. And these boys were vulnerable, they were impressionable, and the crazy thing is that they were full of potential. And this is when the enemy stepped in and said, we've got to make them ours. We've got to step in and teach them to talk like us, to teach them to think like us, to teach them to eat and drink like us, to get them to learn our way, to turn from God's way, to speak the way that we speak, the world speaks, not the way that God calls them to speak, to dress like we say to dress, not like God calls them to dress, to give them our handbook for what it means to be good and to be loving and to be acceptable and to be celebrated. And the key component of the indoctrination, teenagers, please listen, the key component of the indoctrination of the world is not a decree from the chief of the eunuchs. It's the smartphone. Nothing is impressionable in your life like the device in your pocket. I know that because I was a teenager with one, and I was a young adult with one, and now I'm still very young, okay, to be fair. But guys, the smartphone is a wonderful, wonderful blessing until it's not. And the enemy wants to indoctrinate you in any way that he possibly can. And he's using that thing against you. You have to be the one to put up the guardrails and say, these are my boundaries. And to grab a friend and say, we're going to put up these boundaries together. Because if you don't, the enemy will do what he did wanted to do to Daniel and the boys. He wants to teach them to talk like him, to eat and drink like him, to think like him, and to be reprogrammed to be like him. And the world wants to program you to be like the world. And you can't let it happen. You can be faithful in Babylon. I can't get over the fact that we live in the culture of confusion. So much confusion. In Babel, the word confusion, it means confusion. It was a place where they tried to make much of themselves, and they became culturally confused. Second Peter we looked at, I know you guys were upstairs, and on Wednesday night we looked at Second Peter, and the fact that false prophets, we hear the word false prophet and just sort of turn off our brains because that sounds so ancient, but it just means someone that is speaking lies and passing them off as the truth. And the number one lie that was being passed off as the truth in Second Peter was sexuality. They're passing it off as the truth narrative. And man, I just think there's so much application in our culture of that we live in the age of sexual confusion. Confusion is anti-Christ 101. Confuse it. Scramble it. Guys, the world hates God telling them what to do and not do with their bodies, and you can't get away from the fact that so much of this is happening in God's word. But can I say one more thing, and I'm going to move on from this. I want you guys, especially young people, to look around. Look in your world. Look on your timeline. Look in your school. The people that are sexually confused and are walking in a lifestyle that you know runs contrary to God's word, that is a path that leads only to not freedom and joy and life and real love. It leads to despair and regret and brokenness. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to look around. Just survey the area and ask yourself, do those people that have walked away from God, do they seem happier? Do they seem more fulfilled? Do they seem more joyful? And do they seem more at peace? Seriously, do they look like that? There's no chance the answer to that question is yes. Because when you go against God's design for who you were called to be, you will only meet chaos. And that's why when you look on social media, the lie is that everyone on there has their life together, when in reality, we are the most depressed people group probably that's ever existed. And it all comes back to confusion. you can't be confused about who you are because your identity is so far from your sexuality. Your identity is in being a child of God bought at a price. That's who you are. That's who you are. Seek the truth in a culture of lies. That's why 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He says, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train yourself in the truth so that you won't be deceived by the culture's lies. Because you, revisiting the big idea, because you live in a foreign land, but because of the work of Christ, you are not without courage against your foes. You are not without hope in your distress, and you are not without perseverance in your trials, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. Speaking of Jesus has a lot in common with Daniel. By the way, when we talk about Daniel, we have to arrive at Jesus. We got to. You see, Jesus would also be sent to a foreign land to bear witness to the one true God. Jesus would also leave his home and willingly immerse himself into the sinful world without defiling himself even once. Jesus would refuse to compromise when tempted by the prince of this world, who, by the way, also tempted him with food in the midst of hardship. In all of it, Jesus would remain faithful even to the point of death, even death on a cross. But while Daniel's faithfulness, and we'll see this, earned him a special place in Babylon's kingdom, Jesus' faithfulness earned you and I a special place in his kingdom. That's where they differ, right? Romans 8, 16 and 17. Says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and we love to stop right there. But what does it say next? Provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Guys, the amazing thing is that God himself was willing to be mocked for greater glory, his stuff being sold into a godless temple to Marduk. God was willing to be mocked for greater glory. Jesus was too. Jesus was mocked. He was beaten. He was shamed. He was blasphemed. He was spit upon. And yet he endured. Why? Because through it, he saw what Hebrews says is the joy that was laid before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul says in Colossians that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How does Jesus get through mockery? Because he sees greater glory down the road. And you and me do too. How do you get through mockery in this world? By looking at what comes after it. Are you willing to endure mockery here? Are you willing to be criticized in Babylon if it means being commended in glory? Are you willing to take the path of resistance here if it means taking the path of redemption later? Daniel and his friends were faithful in Babylon because they realized that their future was not controlled by these gods and kings, but by the King of Kings and Almighty God. The God who sent them into a hard place had also promised that he would be with them there and to one day would rescue them from there for a far better future. Do you hear the parallel between mine and your life? That's the last thing I'm going to say. Listen, this is it. This is our story. The fact that we are sent to a hard place, this world, but we are promised that God will be with us here and that one day he will rescue us from here for a far better future. And here's what I want you to do. I want you with me as we go through the book of Daniel and see that we live in Babylon, the world of mockery and scorn and shame against people like you and me, that while we are here in Babylon, that what we're going to do in the book of Daniel is that we're going to walk up to the Grand Canyon. And we're going to look in there, and we're going to see how small we are here. But we're going to see how big our God is. Amen? Amen. Amen.